Today we begin our study on an Orthodox catechism, where we dig into and mine the riches of what Baptists have confessed and taught and believed before. This catechism, as I said, a catechism is just a method of teaching, where it's a question-answer-response. Now, many different traditions have catechisms. I know probably many will think catechism, isn't that Catholic, or isn't that Lutheran, or maybe Methodist? Well, yes, they use those. But it's also part of Baptist history to use catechisms. Hence, we have the Spurgeon's Catechism that we are putting in the bulletin, an Orthodox Catechism that we've put in it before. And this is just a way to help us to think about the essentials, the main things of the faith. If you have someone who is a new believer, if you want to help them get up to speed on what they need to believe, take them through Spurgeon's Catechism or an Orthodox Catechism. Why? Because it's going to teach us all the things that are foundational to our faith. It's going to teach us who God is, who Jesus is, who the Holy Spirit is, what Christ has done on the cross and what salvation is, our need for a Savior because we're dead in our sins. Then it's going to talk about the Ten Commandments. It's going to talk about the Lord's Prayer to help people know how to pray, all of which are foundational. But today we're going to do a little bit of a historical overview on the Catechism, and then depending upon our time, may get into question one. So first, an Orthodox Catechism came from another catechism called the Heidelberg. The Heidelberg Catechism. Heidelberg is a city that's in, I can't remember if it's in Germany or Austria. I think it's in Germany now. But if you remember the 16th century, that's when the whole Reformation took place. So 1517, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the door of the Wittenberg Chapel. You have the formal break that takes place. You have Lutheranism, Anabaptists in the 1520s. You have a war that takes out, 1546 in Germany. Calvin, he starts preaching through the Bible in the 1540s, 1550s. And in England and Scotland, you have this coming along as well, John Knox. Well, the Heidelberg Catechism came because the Elector of Palatine, or Palatinate, which is in Germany, Frederick III, called for a catechism to be published in 1562. So 1562, not even 100 years after Columbus sailed the ocean blue, we have this catechism being called. And some men, one of them was Zacharias Ursinus. This man studied under Philip Melanchthon, who was Luther's right-hand man, and he studied with Peter Martyr Vermingli in Zurich, Zurich was where Zwingli, who was a part of the Reformation, was too. So they come together. This guy does this catechism with another man, Caspar Olivinus, and they produce it, and it's adopted in 1563. And this is a Reformed, but it's Presbyterian. So it talks about baptizing babies in it. And it has things that we wouldn't wholeheartedly accept. But a lot of it we would amen. Well, let's fast forward to England. In 1633, you have a group of separatists in this congregational church. Congregationalists, they're like Presbyterians, only they believe that the church is autonomous in the way it rules. It doesn't have elders from other churches that help give decisions on their church, but they still baptize babies. Well, there was a group in this church that said, you know, I don't think the Bible teaches we should baptize babies. So they left the church over believers' baptism. In 1638, they have a pastor named John Spilsbury, who becomes their new pastor. And in 1641, they decide, you know, it's not just we need to baptize believers, but we need to immerse them, not just pour water on them. And they establish this church. This church is the church that eventually the person who produces an Orthodox catechism pastors, and that name is Hercules Collins. I don't know why his name's Greek, he was English, but his name is Hercules Collins. He was a member of this church that was called Petit France Particular Baptist Church. Actually, that was a different church. That church was the church that William Collins and Nehemiah Cox were pastors of. And those guys were authors of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. So to summarize, the confession that we just preached through, the guys who helped write it, the guy who we're going to go read through now, sat under their teaching. So the mentors of the London Baptist Confession, these mentored this guy who produced this confession that we're going to study. This pastor pastored the congregation from 1677 to 1702. This is a time of great persecution. This is also the same time of period when John Bunyan lived, to help you understand. At that time, in 1665, they had the 5-mile act. So if you're a pastor, you couldn't live within 5 miles of a community and have services if you were not a part of the Church of England. And also you're required to attend your Church of England parish church. And if you didn't, you'd get fined. So in 1683, he got fined because as a Baptist pastor, he didn't go to his parish Anglican church. In 1684, he was imprisoned in Newgate Prison because he was a Baptist pastor. But with the Glorious Revolution in 1689 and an act of toleration, all those laws were taken off the books, and Baptists and Presbyterians and Congregationalists were now allowed to meet together without government intervention. When he died in 1702, the church had grown to 700 people. So God blessed his ministry. So why did he write it, the catechism? He wrote it in 1680, and he did it for 3 reasons. First, to be used as a tool for pastoral instruction. And here's what it says in the preface of his catechism. "And for those whom the Lord hath committed to my charge, that the eternal God may be your refuge, and underneath you everlasting arms, that grace may be open to your hearts and your heart to grace, that the blessing of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob may be upon you, and the eternal Spirit may be with you, shall be the prayer of your unworthy brother by more unworthy pastor." So he did this to help edify, disciple. When we think of discipleship, people are like, all right, well, what are we going to do for Sunday school? Well, let's look for something that can be used to help with this. Well, this is what he was doing. He's creating material to help pastors teach their people. Second, it was to be used as a polemic against false teaching. In 1648, there was a Baptist minister named Thomas Collier, and he denied the Trinity. He said, there is no Trinity. God is not triune. It's God's just one person. And that was a black mark on the name Baptist. So, in the comparison to other people, they thought Baptists were heretics. So he brought this to show people, no, we're not heretics. We don't deny the Trinity. And also to show why we believe the Trinity. Here's where the Bible teaches it. The third reason he did it was for doctrinal unity. Tom Nettles, who is a Baptist historian, writes that it was used to identify himself and his fellow particular Baptists with the orthodoxy of the Protestant divines of Europe. So if you remember, the London Baptist Confession of Faith was really the Westminster, and they took it and changed parts that they didn't agree with. So, well, we shouldn't baptize our babies, we should do believer's baptism. The church is autonomous and self-ruled. We don't have it be a part of a presbytery and a few other things. That's exactly what he did. He takes this Heidelberg Catechism, he removes and changes the parts about baptism and a couple other sections in order that the what remains shows this is where we have common, and what's changed, this is our Baptist distinctives. He says in his preface, Collins does, "Now I'll bet there are some differences between many godly divines and us in church constitution, yet and as much as those things are not the essence of Christianity, but that we do agree in the fundamental doctrine thereof, there is sufficient ground to lay aside all bitterness and prejudice and labor to maintain a spirit of love to each other, knowing we shall never see all alike here. So what he's saying is, these brothers who are Presbyterians, who are Congregationalists, on the essence of Christianity, on the foundational doctrines, we can say amen. We have differences, and we're not going to apologize for those differences, but we're going to be charitable towards those differences. Also, this catechism is good for the persecuted. So remember, he wrote this in 1680. He was put into prison 1684. So he wrote this in the midst of being persecuted for being a Baptist pastor in a country that had the Church of England as the only church. One historian, Mark Knoll, writes, "A superb statement of faith for a persecuted people. It stressed from the very first question on God's desire to comfort his own, as well as its emphasis on the transcendent goodness of God's providence, brought reassurance to those who felt that they had been abandoned by all earthly powers." So this is there's a strong emphasis on the sovereignty of God, that he is working through these circumstances, that he's walking with the people through these circumstances, and they can find rest for their souls. I think that's something we need to hear today. He did make some changes in the catechism. He changed the views on baptism. He changed the section on laying on hands and singing of psalms and hymns. And he set forms of prayer. So he tried to say that there's no liturgy, no prescription where you have to do a prayer this certain way, but he gave freedom to it. Let's talk about the format. Since it's a question and answer, there are 148 questions and answers. So it's going to take a little time to get through it. That's all right. The first section is just an introduction. And then the first part talks about man's misery. That's questions 3 through 11. Why is man miserable? What is the problem? What is the main issue? And it's sin. We are sinners. The second part talks of man's redemption. So there's an introduction, then it talks about God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. It talks about the sacraments or ordinances, and baptism and the Lord's Supper, which are those. Then the third part is entitled Of Man's Thankfulness. So in response to what God has done, we are to be thankful. And how are we thankful? First, the law of God, we follow God's commandments out of thankfulness. Second, prayer, we commune and abide with Christ as we come in prayer to Him. So that is an overview of it. Baptists throughout the centuries have been using this catechism. In the last 10 or 15 years, two Baptist historians have republished it with an introduction to help encourage Baptists, especially like us, who believe in the doctrines of grace, to consider it once again. And as you will see, this catechism is pastoral. It takes truth and has the bullseye be your heart, that it would warm our cold hearts to the beauty, to the majesty, and to the glory of Jesus Christ. So that's what we're going to do now, is look at question 1, which is the most famous question and answer in this catechism. If you're going to memorize any question and answer in the catechism, memorize this one. The question: what is your only comfort in life and in death? Think about that. What is your only comfort in life and in death? How would you answer that? Here's how they answer it. That both in soul and body, whether I live or die, I am not my own, but belong wholly unto my most faithful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, by His most precious blood, fully satisfying for all my sins. He has delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not so much as a hair may fall from my head. Yes, all things must serve for my safety, and by His Spirit also He assures me of everlasting life and makes me ready and prepared that from now on I may live to Him. Isn't that beautiful? So why do we need comfort? Where do people search for comfort? Well, with stress, with uncertainty, with times in which we hear bad news about health, the economy, in which things seem like they're rapidly changing and increasingly so and accelerating, where we see people who die, we see catastrophes that take place. People are looking for comfort, looking for reassurance, and especially as we recognize that all of us are going to die. Why are we here? What's going on? How do I deal with pain and sorrow? What is the purpose of it all? And people look everywhere for comfort. People look for comfort in drugs and alcohol. They look for it in sin and wickedness. They look for it by going to Las Vegas for a weekend, gambling, spending their money, doing all kinds of things that are wicked. They look for it in consumerism. If I just have a lot of stuff, have a nice home, have a nice retirement, then I'll be comfortable. They look for it in the job. They look for it by having control of their lives. They think, if I have control, I'll be fine. And they're always anxious and on pins and needles. They look for it by having the political party that makes them what they like and think they'll be good to give them peace of mind. What's the problem with all these places in which people look? They're fleeting. They'll pass away. Cobwebs will get on them. It will not last. When we're dead, it doesn't matter where our bank account is. When we're dead, it doesn't matter how big our house is. When we're dead, it doesn't matter what our title was. It doesn't matter what type of clothes we had. It doesn't matter what country we lived in, what our passport says. It doesn't matter how many taxes we've paid. Government programs, they won't matter. What matters not only in life, but in death? That's the thing. What is your only comfort? Not just in life, but in death. What's our comfort when we die? All the things I mentioned, you die, you are separated from those things. Even if you say, well, I'm going to take my comfort in friends or family. When you die, you're separated from them. What is our only comfort, our supreme comfort, the comfort that will not separate us? And this is saying, it's Jesus Christ. So let's look at, I think I have 9 or 10 points on this. The first point, that I am not my own. I take comfort that I am not autonomous, that I am not my own master. I am not my own, but I have been bought, I have been redeemed, someone owns me. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. This is Paul telling us that we are temples of the Holy Spirit and that God has redeemed us. He has bought us. Christ has laid down His life to purchase us from our sins. So we are not our own, but we are made to glorify God. So our purpose is not selfish, it is service. As one commentary writes, comfort is that which results from a certain process of reasoning in which we oppose something good to something evil, that by a proper consideration of this good, we may mitigate our grief and patiently endure the evil. The good, therefore, which we oppose to the evil must necessarily be great and certain in proportion to the magnitude of the evil with which it is contrasted. And as consolation is here to be sought against the greatest evil, which is sin and eternal death, it is not possible that anything short of the highest good can be a sufficient remedy for it. Without the Word of God, however, to direct and reveal the truth, there are almost as many opinions entertained as to what this highest good is as there are of men. So what's the greatest evil? Sin, death, damnation. What's the greatest good? Christ, salvation. But without the Bible, people are around going, what is the greatest good? And we argue about, oh, the greatest good, we'll try to leave a legacy, try to help somebody, which that's not necessarily bad. Or the greatest good, like the Stoics, I need to have my emotions under control. Or those who are Epicureans and they say, you know what, the greatest good is just to embrace my desires and to drink an ocean of my desires as much as possible before I die. Why do we need this comfort? The commentator continues, from what has been said, it is clearly manifest that this comfort is necessary for us. First, on account of our salvation, that we may neither faint nor despair under our temptations, and the comfort in which we are called to engage as Christians. And secondly, it is necessary on account of praising and worshiping God. For if we would glorify God in this and in a future life, we must be delivered from sin and death and not rush into desperation, but be sustained even to the end with sure consolation. You see, you can be a Christian, and if your mind isn't focused on this, you're not going to be able to give God glory in your worship. You're not going to give God glory in your life. Because if you forget constantly that you have been bought, that you are not your own, that Christ has set you apart for His good and for His purpose, and that He is your only hope, then if you forget that and you start looking at other things to comfort you, you're not going to glorify God. Why? Because it's not going to give you satisfaction. Only Christ can satisfy. Only Christ can comfort. This is why with new believers, we have to bring them along with this. And this is why we need to be reminded too, even as older believers. This is the difference. It's the difference between having a mentality of I am a slave to Christ and I joyfully follow and worship Him versus people saying, it's my body, my choice. YOLO, you only live once. Do it my way. Sunday fun day. The list goes on and on. All that's saying is, this is where I'm finding my hope. This is where I'm finding my satisfaction. Guess what? Sunday fun day is not going to get you anywhere after the grave. YOLO is not going to help you when you are cold in your corpse. So first when you ask, where do we turn for pleasure? Are we like the Epicureans and we turn to sexual pleasure? Are we like the Stoics where we have regulation of desires and sensual activities and actions? By being stoic, that will bring us pleasure? Or are we like the Jews or the Pharisees or the papists who say, let's earn our salvation, let's do good works to appease God by faith, and He will grant us salvation? Or do we look to food? Do we look to food to give us comfort? And when we're stressed, we overindulge. Do we look to politics? Our political parties, our views being expressed. Do we look to the economy and say, well, if the economy is doing well, I'm really happy. If the economy is doing bad, I'm really sad. Do we look to our family and friends? Ultimately, we should only look to Christ. Our second point is this, that both in soul and body, whether I live or die, I am a slave. And it's not just my body, but it's also my soul. And that this truth is for both now as I am alive, and it's for when I am dead. This is a truth that breaks through the grave. Whereas everything else people turn to is a comfort that was only on this side of the grave. Romans 14:7-9. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that He might be both Lord of the dead and of the living. That should give us comfort. Christ is the Lord of us. Nothing can separate us from Christ. Not even the grave, not even death, not even the Satan. We're going to be separated from our cars. We're going to be separated from our friends. We're going to be separated from our job. We're going to be separated from our church family. We're going to be separated from our clothes. We're going to be separated from our pets. We're going to be separated from anything and everything when we die, except for Jesus Christ. Hence the foolishness of having our only comfort be anything but Christ. This is the whole idea. We have a new identity. Now that we have come and gone from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, our identity is not a slave to sin. Our identity is not an American Christian. Our identity is not someone who is living for this world, but our identity is that we are a person who is in Christ. Christ has, we've been united to Him, and we are pilgrims here, and when we die, we go to be with the Lord. That's why your ultimate identity shouldn't be your sex, it shouldn't be your race, it shouldn't be your citizenship, it shouldn't be what language you speak, it shouldn't be your job, it shouldn't be your hobby. Your ultimate identity is that you are a child of God. And does this identity bring you comfort? That you are with Christ, all of you is with Christ. Your body will go to the grave, but your soul will go to be with the Lord. And one day, because Jesus is raised from the dead, He will raise your body and have it be back put together with your soul. Except it will be a completely rejuvenated body. That should bring us comfort. Third, being holy unto my most faithful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All of me, I'm not of myself, all of me, soul and body, are Christ, the faithful Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:21-23. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. This is, of course, talking about divisions in the church, but this truth is right. We are Christ's. Christ is our master. Christ is our Lord. Christ is faithful to our promises. This is why He is our only comfort. Titus 2:13-14 talks about waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. This is the great God and Savior. He is the one who has faithfully bought you, who faithfully preserves you, who faithfully walks with you, and when you die, you go to be with Him. What other hope do we have? Whatever hope do you want? I don't want hope, any other hope. That's fleeting, that's fading, that's moths and rust can destroy. God has proven His faithfulness both in the Old and New Testament. Remember, He made the covenant with Israel, and who broke the covenant time after time after time as we're looking at Judges? Was it God? No. God was faithful. It was the sinners who broke the covenant. In the New Testament, did God show His faithfulness there? Yes. And even Paul compares the relationship between Christ and the church like the relationship between a husband and his bride. And who is the one who's faithful? It is Christ who's always faithful. This is why we take comfort in knowing that we are Christ, and Christ is faithful, and Christ is our Savior. Christ will not disappoint. Christ will not back out on His word. Christ will not change. Christ will not leave you holding the bag. Christ will not drop you when you are separated from your body and die. Christ will not leave you. Christ will not forsake you. Christ will keep you. That's guaranteed. That's why our greatest joy in the world should be this. We are Christ's, and Christ is ours. We have Him. As that the source of your greatest joy? What we cherish the most will be the source of our greatest joy. And the problem is that we're so quickly enamored with the things of this world. Number four, we'll have this be our last point for today. By His most precious blood, fully satisfying all my sins. That Christ has fully satisfied all my sins by His precious blood. So what's your only comfort in life and death? I have to have a spiritual mindedness in order to have comfort that will be of eternal value. If I do not have a spiritual mindedness that one recognizes my sin, my condemnation, my merit of hell, and then have the second of Christ has died and spilled His precious blood for me, and in Him I have everlasting life, there is no comfort. You can take all the pills that you want. You can look for all the treasure, all the gold, all the highs in life. You can go and climb all the different mountains and go as deep into the seas. You can go into the oceans. You can go into the outer space and accomplish all kinds of great things. But when you're on your deathbed, those things will not bring you comfort. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Remember, friends, it wasn't an angel who died for us. It wasn't someone giving money to God that did it. It wasn't a good man who died for us. It was God Himself who put on humanity who died for us. The King came from His throne to die for you and me. To spill His precious blood. He didn't have to. He could have called the angels down, wiped everyone out, didn't have to go to the cross. But if He did that, all of us would die in our sins and go to hell. Which would have been deserved. But out of His mercy and kindness, He died for us. 1 John 1, 7 through 9 says, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are cleansed by the blood of Christ. If Christ would have hung on the tree and didn't die, we would not be cleansed. Even if He shed His blood, because it needed to be the shedding of His blood in connection with His death. 1 John 2:2, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for also for the sins of the whole world. And propitiation is just a fancy way of saying He satisfied God's wrath against our sin. He paid for it with His blood. Isn't it amazing that we need the knowledge of sin in order to be comforted? If you do not know, well, first, knowledge gives us a desire to be delivered. If we do not know that we're sinners, then we have no desire to be delivered from sin. We won't know we need to be delivered. Like we were talking earlier downstairs, the Pharisees, they mocked at Jesus when He said that they were slaves. We haven't been a slave to anyone. Yeah, you've been a slave to your sin since your birth. Second, a knowledge of sin allows us to be grateful for the deliverance. If you don't know you're a sinner, then how can you seek deliverance? When you have that deliverance, now you can be grateful for being delivered. And third, knowledge of sin prepares your heart for the gospel. If you do not know that you are condemned before a holy God, then it's like, why do I need the gospel? It's like going to the doctor, and the doctor says, guess what? I have this pill for you. Take it. And you're like, well, what's so great about it? He just says, well, just take it. And you're like, I'm not going to worry about it. But if you go to a different doctor, and the doctor says, guess what? You have stage 2 cancer. And this is the circumstances. If we don't do anything, you're going to die in a year. But they've just come out with this pill. And since it's stage 2, if you take this pill and you are consistent in taking this pill daily for the next 6 months, then your cancer will, at 99% of the time, be eliminated. Do you think you're going to take the pill? Yeah, why? Because you see your need. And that's what we need, is we need God to convict our hearts, to show us our shame, to show us our misery, to show us our helplessness and our condemnation. And that when we are shown that, that is God's grace to us. Because then He can work and use us for His, for deliverance. It's like in that, around Christmas time, Carice and I watched It's a Wonderful Life by Jimmy Stewart's. And we saw the colorized version. I've never seen that version before. And throughout the whole movie, Jimmy Stewart is upset because he had plans for his life. He wanted to go to school. He wanted to travel the world. He wanted to become this architect who built different things. And because of circumstances, he had to stay and end up taking over his father's business. And finally got to the point where he has a family and kids, and he's just tired of it, and he wants to commit suicide. And then, of course, they have it where it looks, he sees what life would be like if he hadn't stayed. And at the very end, after seeing what could have happened, and he had like $8,000 debt, his uncle misplaced the money. A call goes out to all of his friends by his wife, and he watches as 50, 75 people come in and give money after money after money to pay off the debt. And he is so overwhelmed with joy and gratitude because of what has taken place. Because he wanted to kill himself because they were in debt, the money was misplaced. They're probably going to shut down. It's going to be the ruin of it. And then things changed. That is the same joy, the same gratitude, the same hope, the same comfort we should have. Brethren, if you are forgiven, you are the richest person in the world. Rejoice in your salvation and take comfort that you are Christ and Christ is yours. Do not become envious of others. What do other people have that you do not have in Christ? Bill Gates, he has a lot of money. He's not going to take that money to the grave. He doesn't have Christ. You have Christ. Why are you envious of him? He should be envious of you. See, people who own businesses, people who get great education or go on trips around the world, have multiple houses. We say, oh, I wish I was like them. I wish my life was so much better. Or they have access to great health care. And we say, oh, I can't believe it. This isn't fair. Friend, you have the Holy Spirit of God in you. You will not be separated from God when you go to the grave. You will stand before Him in all His glory. You have all the riches of heaven. You have comfort that people like them are willing to pay millions of dollars for, but they're looking and searching in all the wrong places. So why should we be envious of others when we can't be richer because we have everything we need to comfort us both in life and in death? Lord willing, next week we'll continue our study. We still have more to go in question one on what is our only comfort in life and death. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do pray that You help us to have our minds be continually transformed and understanding that our only comfort is You in life and in death. All the things that we seek to give us hope and comfort in this world cannot be taken with us to the grave and will not matter in eternity. But You alone, our Heavenly Father, our triune God with the Spirit who is in us, with the Son who died for us. We are Yours, and You are ours. Help us, Lord, not to be envious of others, but to be gracious people who are filled with thanksgiving in our hearts, because we cannot be richer when we have fellowship with the infinite God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.